Just let me give you a little bit more of a personal introduction. We do have three kids. The best thing I can say about my three kids and the thing that gives me the most delight is to tell you that they're 29, 26, and 21, and they're all very, very strong in following Christ. Regardless of what else they do, that's what we are most excited about. Our oldest is married. Her husband loves God. They have a little baby. As far as we know, the first female ever born on earth without a sin nature. And we're very excited about Kate. Ellen is 26, a first grade teacher, and she just got engaged. For the last 3 years, we've been coming, and the first question off the boat by Virginia and Paul is Ellen engaged yet? And we've always had to say no, but to now we can say yes. We hope that they will be married in December, which is great. And our son, Andy, is starting his last semester at the Master's College. And we're just very thankful for the opportunity to have children. For the there were a lot of almost prodigal son moments in our kids' lives. And we're thankful that God was their father and drew them to himself. Let me tell you a little bit about how Sherilyn and I think about camp. We are not here for us. We did not come here and say, okay, we're going to speak and flee. We're here for you, and we're here because we like most of you. The only ones we don't like are the ones we don't know yet, so we'd love to get to know you. So here's the thing. We'll invite you from time to time, as many of you as we can, to share a meal with us, and we kind of just schedule it out, and if I'm around and I say, hey, would you eat lunch with us? That means you and your family. And we'd just love to get to know you. Also, in the afternoons, as we're down at the beach, I'm not a real strong swimmer. I haven't been in the water here for 9 years. So I sit down on the beach. I bring a book, but I have no intention of reading it. I just don't want to sit there without and look like I'm wasting time. So if you want to come over and talk, if you want to talk soccer or theology or the Bible or the church or any family issues or anything, we're open. We'd love to do that. And if you want to, you know, set aside a special time, like if you say, hey, can my wife and I meet with you guys at 3 o'clock, we can set that up too. So we're here for you, and don't feel like you are encroaching upon us at all. Just come up and introduce yourself, and we'll spend time. Because that's really part of why we come back year after year, is because of the people. We made some really good friends. We're still working with Mark and Amy, kind of helping them out a little bit with his integrity issues. Well, let me tell you what I'm going to do this week. I'm going to do something I have never done before, and that is speak to some areas that are a bit controversial. Yeah. And I want you to know that these four issues come out of, well, at least the first three, come out of my own journey, being raised as a preacher's kid, and being told my whole life, you know what, that we are in the world, but not of it. Right. And so it really means we have dual citizenship. Right? If you're a Christ follower, that means that Paul has told you in Philippians chapter 3, verse 21, that our citizenship is where? In heaven. And that brings a certain ethical demand on us. That we are actually living here as an outpost of heaven. Okay, we are in some ways resident aliens, which in California could create quite a stir. But on the other hand, we are also told, I'm just going to assume that most, if not all of us, are citizens of the United States of America. And that citizenship comes as well with certain rights, certain privileges. And so I've wrestled for many years. My own journey is that I grew up in Spokane, Washington, where Gonzaga University is. Most of you know them, if you know them at all, because of their basketball team. But when I was in high school, Gonzaga University had one of the top-rated law schools in the country. And as a sophomore in high school, a junior in high school, my plan was to graduate high school, go to Gonzaga University pre-law, and move right into their law school, become an attorney, for the purposes of getting into the political realm. Yeah, I wanted to work in Washington, D.C. And still, one of my last prayer requests that I'm waiting for God to answer is I want to pray in the Oval Office with the occupant. I don't really, this will bother you guys, but I don't really care who it is. I just want to pray with the president. And I have people all over the country who are supposedly helping that happen. I don't know. It'd probably be easiest if Paul got elected. That would. But I wanted to go into the political realm, and then my senior year, Gonzaga University's law school lost their accreditation for a few years. And so I decided to come to a little college in Santa Clarita, California, where we now live, which is where Magic Mountain is. It's called the Master's College now. It was Los Angeles Baptist then. And I met my wife there. So I guess God knew what he was doing by pulling Gonzaga University's law school accreditation. He also changed my orientation away from politics toward theology and, more importantly, toward pastoral ministry. So we graduated from college. We got married and immediately enrolled in seminary. What? We got married. Well, I'm going along in the historical present. Yeah. And went to seminary, and after a year, the seminary I went to called me in, the president, and asked me not to come back. They thought it was better for the student body if I wasn't there anymore. And it was a doctrinal thing. It wasn't Sherilyn or anything. So I finished up seminary at another place, but with a chip on my shoulder. And so went into the business world. Said, you know, this pastoral thing, guys who go to seminary and want a little church and then a bigger church, and you know, they're all about career. And I was very jaundiced, very disillusioned, very bitter. So for 12 years, I was in what I just call the corporate world. I ended up in a financial institution, traveling around the country, doing some stuff, went into sales, ended up selling chocolate, and made a lot of money. And at some point, we helped start a church in Tacoma, Washington, and one of my jobs was to work on the college campus at Pacific Lutheran University, the winningest small college football program in the history of American football, by the way. And I became the chaplain for the football team, and God used that to unlock in my mind and in my heart a desire to get my books out and get into the text and really do what I always knew would be the most satisfying thing to me, to bring God's word to bear on people's lives. And he led us back into church life. In 93, we moved to Corona, California, where we decided we'd be there forever. We were there for 16 years. We called it the center of the universe, which it is. And we thought we'd never leave. And then two summers ago, when we were back in New Hampshire, actually, with some of you, we got a phone call from a church in Santa Clarita, and one thing led to another, and so now we live there, and the church is Grace Baptist. But all along my journey, because of my desire to be in politics and various other things, I've wrestled with the questions of my heavenly citizenship and my earthly citizenship. Where do I fit? And I found that there are four issues that I want to talk about this week that I'm still struggling with. But I want to kind of invite you to struggle with me. It may engender conversation. Some of you may feel like you are called upon to push back rather violently against my view. It's great. It's fine. Just remember, I don't write the mail. I just deliver it, okay? But I want to talk about government matters. I want to talk about what is the Christians, how should we begin to think, what questions should we ask, and what should we know about political involvement. Secondly, I want to talk about creation matters. And as followers of the King who created all this, what is our responsibility? What are the questions we should ask about environmentalism? Okay, good and bad. On Thursday, I want to tackle probably the toughest one, at least for me, and that's the whole idea of health, both physical health and spiritual health, care and feeding of the body and the soul. And I'm not just talking about weight or image, because I think in America, we have mistaken image for health? So I want to just wrestle with some of those questions, and then Friday I want to just talk about the church. How should we think about the church? And I kind of want to send you back. I want to do your pastors. I want to tell you what your pastors want you to know, but perhaps are afraid to tell you because they don't want you to leave the church. And that is that you can't just attend church. You have to be the church. If we're going to accomplish what we'd like to accomplish politically or environmentally or health-wise in a spiritual sense in our world, guess what God has decided to work through? The church. Okay? So with that, let me just lead us in prayer, and then I'll spend the next hour. You don't want to go to lunch anyway. Remember, health matters. And we'll talk about government. Father, thank you for your word. Without it, we would walk in a world darkly. But you've given us a light, and you've given us a light that not only illumines the world we live in, but it constantly focuses our gaze on you so that we see this world and all that it has through the lens of heaven. So as your people, we want to be faithful to your word and to you and to the work you've given us to do. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So government matters. Increasingly, if you're like me, you notice that we find our nation and our world driven by politics and politicians. And it's hard not to get drawn into it, especially since probably in the last 20, 30 years, the church has been drawn into it as a power player. And the whole idea of your political stand and your conservative Christian stand have actually come to be seen by some as one and the same. And down through history, Christ followers have wrestled with this question of what is the responsibility or the relationship between those who follow Christ and his kingdom and the various political parties or political involvement. And we can probably just identify four different views of that real quickly. There was theonomy. And those of you who remember a guy named Russus Rushdoony, how can you forget a name like that? But he and a guy named Greg Bonson are probably the modern-day proponents of the idea that eventually the church should rule the state, like it was back in some of the medieval period. Those guys even sent out letters and newsletters that said, you know, you should take your young boys, train them how to shoot, because there will be a day when we are going to take over. Patterning after the Old Testament, right, where God was the king, and God's king was also a representative of God, and he ruled. On the far other end of that spectrum would be what I call autonomy. There's theonomy and autonomy. And autonomy would be those people who have said, no, we are not going to be involved in the grid at all. We don't see ourselves as citizens of the United States. We're free men, or we are just sequestered. And, you know, the Amish, the Shakers, the Hutterites, some of these other monastic type Christian movements have basically said, we don't want anything to do with the government. Pretty much in the middle is a big sphere or a big stretch. And what we're seeing mostly today is either apathy, and you don't have to raise your hands, I know who you are, because you're like me. You're saying, you know what, there's an election coming up, and I don't want to vote for anybody. And I've been voting for people, I'm 54 now, and regardless of if Paul called me his mentor, he's almost 60, he's my mentor. Okay, can we get that close? But if you're like me and you've been voting enough, and you say, you know, I voted for this guy or this woman, they got in, nothing changed. So there are a lot of us that are just kind of apathetic. Close on the other end of that little spectrum in the middle is the more passionate involvement. That where we have people who are so involved politically that it has become the case for them that winning an election is akin to bringing in the kingdom. So I want to argue this morning for a fourth view, actually fifth view, and that would be called prioritized involvement. Well, let me talk to you about what that means. I think Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 2, speaks to this question of our involvement with politics. So if you want to turn to 1 Peter 2:9, you're going to have to hurry because I There's no clock in this room, so forgive me, I'm using my BlackBerry. But the type is too small to see, so I have no idea what time it is. So, I know, it's 11:31. I was kidding. And before we jump into this text, I just want you to know that I don't think we should ever just parachute into a biblical text. I think we understand that Peter wrote this to a group of people, and if we're going to understand what he meant, we first have to understand what he meant to the people of that day. And so just let me give you a real quick understanding of who these people are. They were being persecuted. If we looked at them in a civil way, in the civil setting they were in, they were being persecuted. Look at first. I'll just read it for you. 1 Peter 3:13. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. Verse 17 of chapter 3. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. Chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for testing. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Verse 16. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed. So, if you just look at them in the civil setting they were in, they were being persecuted, almost certainly by the government, who continued to see Christianity as anti-Rome because they believed in emperor worship. But Christians believed, no, you don't worship anything other than God, and so they were actually cast as insurrectionists. In a social setting, they were being slandered by their neighbors. In 1 Peter 2:12, keep your behavior excellent among the peoples, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, they may glorify God in the day of his visitation. In other words, you're being slandered as being evildoers, but through your life, you can turn their perception of you so that they actually may come to espouse the kingdom of God, and when he returns, they'll be happy about it instead of sad. So they're civilly being persecuted, socially they're being slandered. But the thing that Peter wants them to know above and beyond those things is that in a spiritual setting, they were God's own possession. They were citizens of heaven. And he starts that in chapter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. By the way, that comes from Exodus 34, 9, where Moses on the mountain is saying, Lord, take us as your possession. And so what we have here are phrases that are used throughout the Old Testament to describe who? Anybody know? Somebody help me. Israel, right. God's nation. They were a commonwealth. And so he's now saying that you, as the people of God, comprise a heavenly nation, a holy people, those whom God actually possesses. Yet we know from Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, that our citizenship is what? In heaven. And then Peter makes this amazing statement in verse 11, Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers, to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent amongst the Gentiles. The word really means the peoples. So that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Saying your citizenship's in heaven. You're God's people. You're living here on earth as what? Aliens. How many of you got your green card? This is not easy for us, is it? That this world is really not our home. The problem with it is that we also have a citizenship here on earth. You remember, you historians, in 605, 597, and 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king, brought the Babylonian army down. They encircled Jerusalem, and three different times they took folks from Jerusalem back to Babylon. Finally, in 586, they wiped out the city and took everybody. And so what you have here is you have God's physical people, his nation, now residing as aliens in a distant land. And so we go back to Jeremiah 29 and we say, okay, did God tell them at all how to live as aliens? And if he did, we can learn something from it. And what you'll find in Jeremiah 29, verse 1 and following, is that Jeremiah the prophet said to these people who were in exile in Babylonia, look, this is a Hague paraphrase, you're going to be there a while. You're going to be there 70 years. There's going to be three generations that are going to be born. Don't be afraid of that. Take wives for your sons. Take wives for yourself. Take wives for your sons. Have kids. Build houses. Plant gardens. And then he says this, which is really interesting. Verse 7 of Jeremiah 29. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile. And pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will have welfare. I remember when I first found that verse, I said, man, that helps me. Because in a way, I am now living somewhat like the Babylonian exiles lived. Away from the country of my citizenship, but now told to buy a house, build a garden, that means, you know, work there, and let my kids live there and have grandkids, and that I should actually pray for the welfare of Babylon. In my experience, that means pray for the welfare of Corona, where I used to live, of Santa Clarita, where I now live, the county of Los Angeles, the state of California. You know, see where I'm going? So God understands our dual citizenship. But I want you to understand something that I skipped in verse 9, that taking priority over either of these citizenships, it's at the end of verse 9 when he says we're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that. You guys see the word so that? You don't have to be the sharpest exegetical knife in the drawer to figure out that that's important now. That we're to be this so that we can do what? What's our primary call as citizens of heaven still living on earth? So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Dear ones, what that means is that as citizens of heaven and resident aliens here and citizens of the United States, our number one task is gospel orientation, right? It's gospel living, it's gospel knowing, and if I could, it's gospel sowing. I just thought of that, it rhymes. Gospel knowing and gospel sowing. Number one. Because no legislation ever passed has saved a soul, right? Paul says in Romans 1, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. And it's sometimes so easy for us to get caught up in the affairs of the world that we forget that the reason God has left us here as an outpost of heaven is because he's decided that we're his workmanship, and through our lives and through our gospel, he's going to draw others not into any particular political party or any political ideology, but he's going to draw others into his glorious kingdom that has eternal rewards. So given the priority of the gospel then, how should we act? And I want you to follow along with me now, starting in verse 16. And then we're going to go back and get the intervening verses as well. But Peter tells them, act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Now again, because of your great literary training and exegetical prowess, you notice some things in verse 16 that the key to understanding this verse is to recognize the paradox that Peter puts here. Did I lose you? What seems kind of contrasting in verse 16? Class, anyone? Anyone? Yeah. Act as free men, even though you are what? Slaves of God. Is that? See, I like that kind of stuff. When you're reading the Bible, when you get this For the Love of God book and you're reading through the Bible, don't forget to use your mind and to see stuff, and you say, act as slaves. Wait a minute, act as free men because I'm a slave of God. I need to stop right there, let that flow over me. I need to wrestle with that. So what he's really saying is, in terms of our heavenly citizenship, how is that heavenly citizenship to be worked out on earth. And the first thing he says is act as free men. I am a slave acting as a free man in regard to good. So in regard to the human government under which I live, how should I act? As a free man, using all the rights, all the privileges granted to me by the government in which I live, right? I need to act. Again, first thing is this says, don't be apathetic. Use the freedoms and rights granted to you, but notice what he says about it. Do not use it as a covering for evil. In a few minutes, I'm going to talk about some of the complications of being politically involved. And as a believer, as a Christ follower, you got to look at this and say, okay, I can use politics. The illustration I would use is that politics is like money. You know, as pastors, we talk about money all the time, right? The Bible does. And what do we say about it? We say, you shouldn't have any, you should give it all to us. That's what we say. No. We say that money can be used righteously, right? But it also has great pitfalls, so never, ever trust in it. I want to say the same thing about politics. Political power, political position, political influence can be used righteously, but don't trust it. Why? Because it's the gospel that actually changes souls. So act as free men, but only for good. And then he says, act as bond slaves of God. I would say that this further defines how our freedom as free men is to be lived out. We are not at liberty to use our freedom for purposes except to promote the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into light. We're not at liberty to use our freedoms for to pursue our own desires, only as those desires are aligned with that which brings glory to God. That makes sense? Right? What this means in practical terms, let me give you my own view of politics and church. I look at politics as those who are involved in building dams, earthen dams in my picture, and they're holding back the onslaught of wickedness in a nation. I'm not going to get into my own political views, but I think for about 16 years we had evangelicals in the White House, supposedly. Okay. And then in the next 90 days of a non-evangelical in the White House, about 90% of the advances that we had made in those 16 to 20 years and millions and millions and millions of dollars got overturned by executive order. Those of you who know your history know what I'm talking about. And at that point, I woke up to the fact that I don't know that, and I could be wrong here, I don't know that politics really can ever create moral good. I don't think it can. I think the best thing that righteous politicians can do is hold back the onslaught, the rushing torrent of man's increasing desire for wickedness and self-centeredness. And so I think it's an important call on those men and women who are in the political realm to stand up against all the injustices and all the bigotry and all the wickedness that man's heart wants to do. On the other hand, the church is primarily seed sowing. We are the ones that are giving the gospel, hopefully living the gospel, loving through the gospel. And my concern is that if the church gives up this to become more involved in this, right, who's going to do that? Now, I think there are some politicians who are both building walls, building dams, and sowing seeds. But when push comes to shove, their primary work is to hold back the onslaught of wickedness. So the priority for the church, for those of us who are individual Christ followers, I think must always be the gospel. My second little excursus, my second little rabbit trail, let me just talk to you about political power. There was this guy named Lord Acton. You guys familiar with Lord Acton? I don't know anything about Lord Acton. But I know he said one thing. Power corrupts, and absolute power tends to corrupt absolutely. Now, apparently he knew what he was talking about because I've kind of tested that out, and I think it's true. But let me talk to you about the lure of political power. I think the lure is very real. I think if you talk to anybody who's been involved in politics, they will tell you, you know, Steve Largent, who was a wide receiver for the Seattle Seahawks, got elected to the Congress from the state of Oklahoma. And he went there with some great ideas, and he's a man of integrity and a great Christ follower. And after a few terms, I think he said, you know what, I just can't do this anymore. I just can't do this anymore. Because what it does, it pulls you in to a situation where power and winning, and you compromise here in order to get this, and you do something that you maybe wouldn't ordinarily do in order to get something that you think is very important. So if we're involved in the political realm, to whatever level, and I think we should all be at some level, remember that the lure of political power is very real. And the dangers are real. I want to give you three of them. First of all, politics by its very nature is competitive and combative. You know what I mean by combative? It breeds division. Politics is all about differentiating me from you, trying to get you to agree with me. It also breeds anger and contempt, even amongst evangelicals. And I think we have to be aware of this. In California here, there are so many issues that are just, man, they're just boiling point issues. You want to get in a talk, you enter into any Starbucks in SoCal and talk about immigration. Okay? Talk about homosexual marriage. Talk about taxes. Talk about the budget. Talk about Barbara Boxer. I don't care. You talk about it. Flashpoint. And here's what happens. If we become overly competitive and combative, it distorts our ability to be honest about the problems that arise on our side of the aisle as well as the other, whatever aisle you're on. It's amazing to me how the only priority now seems to be to win an election. And as soon as someone's elected, it's just about winning the next election. And so we have to demonize the people we didn't vote for, right? And we have to lionize or heroize the ones we did vote for, regardless of what they do or whether they deserve it. Now, again, I'm not the last word on this, and I'm painting with a broad brush, so please don't hate me, at least not till Friday. And here's the most important thing. The lure of political power can cause us to forget that our political opponents are also the neighbors we are called upon to love. You know, we're only called upon to love two kinds of people, our neighbors and our enemies. Who else is there? Right? And that's why I want to just remind us that our primary allegiance as citizens of heaven is to proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness and into light. And I would tell you that the excellencies are not political platforms. It's the fact that the Spirit of God dwells in us and is to be working out the fruits of the Spirit, which last time I looked is love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, self-control, right? Self-control. Second problem with political involvement, it's not only competitive and combative. Secondly, it too easily assumes, Mayors, I'm going to step on my toes as well as yours. It assumes largely today that conservative political views and conservative theological views are really kind of one and the same, right? Now, some of the younger pastors, like the Mark Driscolls of the world, they go out and they say, I'm theologically conservative and politically liberal. And people over 50 in the evangelical world just kind of go, ah, right? We don't have a label for that. What he means by that is that some of the policies of feeding the poor and housing the homeless and caring for those who can't care for themselves, the younger generation is not looking at them through a economic lens. They're looking at them through a people-helping lens, a justice. And it's important for us to begin to understand that. In fact, I can prove to you that Jesus was a liberal, right? And he's the Messiah, and so in Isaiah 9, it says that when the Messiah comes, of his kingdom, of his government, there will be no end. Right? Big government. I had to give a little humor to break the tension there because some of you were starting to fume. John MacArthur, whether you like him or not, still said this. Over the past several centuries, people have mistakenly linked democracy and political freedom to Christianity. And we in America actually mistakenly believe that there's a connection between the kingdom of God and freedom politically, democracy. I don't want to get too much into it. When Jesus lived on this earth, how many democracies were there? I don't think there were any. Were there? I don't think so. In fact, I'm involved in a writing project talking about what the American church can learn from our persecuted brothers. And I would tell you that the church is strongest right now, not in democracies. Now, I'm not saying democracy is wrong, and I love the freedom. I do tell you, though, that it is not necessary to have religious freedom in order for gospel work to continue on. And we ought to be very careful that we don't draw and put a chain between those two. I'm all for freedom. I'm all for democracy. Right? And in fact, I'd love, well, I don't want to be president. I just want to be his pastor. Right? But I would tell you that in the kingdom view, there's no connection. That right now, some of the strongest churches are in the areas where it's most difficult and dangerous to be a Christian. Well, the third danger of political viewpoints or a political passion is that it can easily overshadow the real call in our lives to be slaves of God, living humbly and righteously in this world, concerned chiefly about eternal things. Erwin Lutzer, are you familiar with that name? He's the pastor of Moody Memorial. He, along with Tim Keller and D.A. Carson, are the elder statesmen, I think, of evangelicalism right now. And Erwin Lutzer said this: many Christians today are concerned about corruption in government, the wasting of our taxes, the national debt, and funding of certain types of art projects. However, we are angry not because Christ is daily dishonored and the true God not worshipped, but because we fear that our taxes and family values are not being protected. To put it clearly, for some Christians, lower taxes, a strong national defense, a rollback of government regulations, and a balanced budget amendment are more pressing issues than whether their neighbors and friends will spend eternity with God or be lost forever. Now, you know why we preachers quote people? Because they say things we'd like to say, but we don't want to anger people. So Erwin Lutzer said it. So the priority then should be righteousness, excellent behavior. Your and my priority should be our own individual behavior righteously before our neighbors. I gotta see what time it is here. Oh my. Well, how are we to relate to people? Verse 17a. If we have this dual citizenship, in 17 there is another literary device called a chiasm. It's kind of an X. You see that honor all people and honor the king, the first and the last, go together. But in a chiasm, what's in the middle is most important, takes priority. Love the brotherhood, fear God. So when it comes to how do we relate to people? The first two phrases, we are to honor all people. Now, honor is a word that arises out of duty. Our duty to God is to honor all people. Okay, this is tough for us sometimes to get our hands around. You mean even those that are in our country illegally? What does honor mean, all people? Ooh, I scratched a scab off there, right? Our political opponents, our enemies, we're to honor them. We have a duty to God to honor those who are made in the image of God. But there is a higher priority placed on the church, that is, love the brethren. That's the way that term used to be translated. Love is doesn't arise out of duty, it arises out of delight. And so there is to be a priority over our love and our association with the people of God, over our association with others. That makes the church a priority. If righteous living is a priority, here the church is a priority. I'll tell you, and I'll wax a little bit more on this on Friday. The church is the primary organization through which God's kingdom is now being extended in our world. Politics may help hold back wickedness, but the church is the place through which the gospel is going. Lastly, how do we relate to authority? Well, at the end of 17, he says, honor the king. This is the ruling authority. And back in verses 13 and following, he tells us what that looks like. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as one in authority or to governors as sent by the king for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. What it looks like to honor the king is, first of all, to recognize the place of government in the plan of God. And I'm not going to talk about that because you're all aware of that in Romans 13. That governments are part of God's mechanism of common grace to hold back the innate sinfulness and wickedness of man. The second thing we do is we submit to it in obedience. For such is the will of God. Now remember that when Peter wrote this and when Paul wrote Romans 13, what government was he speaking about to which they were to submit? Rome. Pretty godly government, right? Now, of course, we have civil disobedience, and I know some of you will want to talk about that down at the beach. Basically, civil disobedience is what Peter did when he went against the command of the city council in Jerusalem, who said, quit preaching. Civil disobedience for the believer is, I will obey the laws of the government until that time when obeying the law causes me to break God's law. Okay? And then he said, I will obey God rather than men. So like if the government made a law that you could only have two children, and God says, be fruitful and multiply, you would have to break that law. But it also, if you notice, Peter said, here I am. Now we broke the law, but we didn't run away. And if you're going to put us in prison, you put us in prison. Fear God. There is a higher priority given to God than to government, because the chief end of man is to honor and enjoy God forever. Let me real quickly give you some so whats in 2 minutes. So whats, what do we do with this? Well, number one, act as a free man or woman. Number one, be knowledgeable about the political rights you have. Don't become an apathetic Christian. That doesn't help either heaven or earth. Be knowledgeable about your political rights. Be a knowledgeable voter. Do not just count on the editorial pages of your favorite newspaper to tell you who to vote for and why. I would like to stir you up. Go to some meet and greets at the local level. Get to know those who are running for your city council and your judges and those kinds of things. Secondly, be discerning in your support. Support candidates whose character and views promote God's glory. Thirdly, be wary. Recognize and pray against the lure of power and the temptation to become too combative. And then lastly, be kingdom focused. If you choose to be actively involved in campaigns, be sure that your primary motive is the glory of God, not winning at all costs. Remember that your heavenly citizenship always should determine the way you live on earth. And secondly, be a slave of Christ. The government that matters most is the government of God in your life. Righteousness. We sing a song. Yesterday we sang it. Lord, reign in me. You guys know that song? I've started thinking it as Lord, reign me in. Because that's what it means. To reign in me is really to reign me in. Because I want to do a bunch of things that I don't think probably are best for the kingdom of God. So Lord, reign me in. The government that matters most is the kingdom of God governing me. The message that matters most is the gospel. The ideology, the platform that matters most is your righteous life. Now, your righteous life will be more transformative in the lives of your neighbors than much of your political speech. Fourthly, the organization that matters most is the church. I'm going to quote in ending my mentor, Richard C. Lucas, who happens to be an Anglican and taught me so much about life and ministry in the text. He says, when the church takes its mind and heart away from Christ and his words, human authority and tradition fill the vacuum. I don't want that to be true. So, 12 o'clock, let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. It sets us straight. It also opens up conversations that we think may matter, and we ask that you'd help us to think about these things. May your Spirit meet each of us where we are and take us where we need to be. Thank you also for this afternoon that is ahead of us. Lord, you've allowed the clouds to part and the sun to come out. We're going to be able to spend time in the waterfront with our kids and with one another. Lord, slow us down. Some of us are still having a hard time relaxing. So slow us down so that we can not run ahead of where you want us to be. We ask this in Jesus' name.